Libraries have existed for thousands of years. From the moment people began to write, what they wrote has been archived. From the earliest times, there was a need that arose to store records, to store documents, inventories, compositions, historical accounts, and other written things in a way that would provide convenient access. For as long as they've existed, libraries have played an important role in human society. Today, there are many different kinds of libraries. There are private libraries, public libraries, research libraries, national libraries, academic libraries, many different types of libraries. Some of these libraries are known not only for what they contain, but they're also known for their architecture or their aesthetic beauty. Famous libraries include the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., the Reading Room of the British Museum, the Sansovino Library in Venice, Italy, the George Peabody Library in Baltimore, Maryland, the Library of Parliament in Ottawa, Canada, and many, many other famous libraries. And even in a digital world, libraries continue to be widely used. Libraries are places where people go to borrow books. They go there to read or study or conduct research. They attend meetings in libraries. They participate in programs. They receive job training. They learn computer skills. You can even have a wedding in a library. Did you know you can rent the George Peabody Library and have your wedding and reception there? It's really amazing. But of all the libraries that there are, and of all the libraries that one could visit or use, there is one that stands out apart from all the others. For some time, it's been my desire to preach through the whole Bible. And that's something that any preacher would want to do, preach through the whole Bible before they die. And I realize at this stage of my life that I'm not going to do that in any great detail, but I can do it in larger pieces. I can do it a book at a time. Go through the Bible. I can do it in broader strokes. I can go one book at a time, one sermon per book. And this is what I intend to do in a series entitled A Tour Through the Divine Library. That's the title of the series. We're starting this series tonight. One of Todd's former pastors did something similar, and he entitled the series Route 66. I think that is slick. That is a slick title. I am not good at thinking up slick titles to my sermons. This is what I have. It's all I can give you. But we can think of this series as a tour through the divine library. That's exactly what it is. A library is a collection of books and other sources of information systematically organized and made accessible to a group of people for reference. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It isn't really a single book. It's actually a collection of books. It's a small library of 66 books, to be exact, written by some 40 different human authors, from three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over the course of 15 centuries, from roughly the 14th century BC to the 1st century AD. Quite a library. But this isn't any ordinary library that we're looking at. It's a divine library because it claims to be the written word of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. That means it's breathed out of the mouth of God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And the divine spiration of the scriptures indicates to us the origin of the scriptures and therefore the authority of the books in this library. And it's vitally important that we keep this in mind as we look at the books in this library and study them. We need to remember they are not mere human compositions, but men born along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things I write are the Lord's commandment. So I invite you to go on a tour with me through the divine library. And we trust that in the weeks and months and maybe years ahead, however long it takes, that the Holy Spirit will be our tour guide. And we begin our tour this evening with the library itself. We want to get a look at the forest before we look at the trees. We want to take a look at the whole library before we look at any particular section of shelves in the library or any particular books on any particular shelf in the library. We start tonight by looking at the Bible as a whole. And one of the things we immediately notice about this library is all the different types of literature that's in the library. And some of the types of literature are unique to this library. You don't really find these kinds of literature in any other library. In this library, we find law, we find history, we find poetry, prophecy, we find gospels, we find letters, and together, these different types of literature make up the Bible for what it is. What is the Bible? The Bible is a book of revelation. Revelation. That's what the Bible is. And we need to think about this concept of revelation. The Bible is the written revelation of God, inscripturated revelation. What is revelation? Revelation is the disclosure of things that would not otherwise be known. If all we had was our five senses, we could know some things about God through our five senses. Romans 1 verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. If we only had our five senses, we could to some degree know God through creation, through our senses. But God is infinitely great. And there's a whole lot more about God that we need to know that can't be known simply through our senses. And this is why we need the Bible. In the Bible, God makes himself known to us. He tells us things about himself that we can't know in any other way. We come to the Bible and there we find out what God is. And there we find out who God is. In the Bible, we learn about his plans. We learn about his purposes. We learn about how God carries out his plans and his purposes. And the knowledge of God, which is provided us in the Bible, provides answers to the basic questions of life. Questions like, who am I? How did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are some of the basic questions of life. And the answers to these questions help us to have meaning or find meaning and purpose in life. And without meaning and purpose, nothing is important. We have to have a sense of meaning and purpose. Without that, nothing matters. And as a book of Revelation, the Bible tells us about what matters. It helps us to understand what's really important. The word Bible. The word Bible comes from the Greek word Biblos, from which eventually came our modern English word Bible. It simply means book. And the most obvious fact about this book that we call the Bible is it's divided into two parts. You have the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and then you have the New Testament, the New Covenant. And we may think of these two parts of the Bible as bodies of divine revelation that were given to the two covenant communities that this book describes, Israel and the church, two corporate communities, two covenant communities. And the Old Testament is a body of divine revelation given to Israel, the old covenant community. We read in Exodus 24 and verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then the New Testament is a body of revelation given to the church, the new covenant community. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." You may remember the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so we have part one of the Bible, the Old Testament, and we have part two of the Bible, the New Testament. And while these two portions of the Bible are very different from one another, they are not disconnected from each other. The Old Testament and the New Testament are both vitally joined to one another. They complement one another. Each one of them is incomplete without the other. You put these two parts of the Bible together and they make a perfect whole. Augustine's maxim expresses the relationship between these two parts of the Bible in a simple and helpful way. He said that the old is revealed in the new, and the new is concealed in the old. Or as another writer puts it, the new is contained in the old, and the old is explained in the new. In other words, New Testament truths are tucked away in the Old Testament. They're hidden away in seed form in the Old Testament. And Old Testament truths, on the other hand, are expanded and explained in the New Testament. And what this tells us, among other things, is that God doesn't tell us everything in the first chapter of Genesis. When the Bible opens up, God doesn't drop everything at once on us. He doesn't say everything that there is to say all at once. But he reveals himself and he reveals his plans and his purposes. He reveals his works. He reveals all these things gradually and progressively by steps and degrees. It's sort of like the dawning of a new day. How does a day dawn? Well, it's dark, and then over in the east, you see the sky starts to get a little bit light. And then where the sun is coming up, the sky gets lighter and lighter, and something's happening, something's coming. All of a sudden, the first rays of the sun come over the horizon. And then the day gets brighter and brighter until high noon, the full day. Sort of like that. Or sort of like an exciting drama, or an exciting movie that you're watching, or a stirring piece of music. It starts out slow, and then it builds and builds, and the plot builds and builds slowly, gradually, progressively, until finally the main character of the Bible appears on the stage. And who's that? It's Jesus, Christ. And it's important to understand that from beginning to end, the Bible is all about Jesus, all about Christ. The story is told of a certain copy of the Constitution of the United States that was written out in perfect penmanship by an artist, and in some places he squeezed all the words tightly together, and in other places he stretched the words out with large spaces between them. And if you looked at the document up close, you would have no clue as to why this artist would write the Constitution in this way. But if you backed away from the document and you observed it from a distance, lo and behold, you would see a portrait of George Washington. And the Bible is very similar to this. Up close, there's a lot of things that seem pointless, they seem tedious, they seem meaningless, genealogies. Or you go to the book of Leviticus. I'm reading through Leviticus right now, and I'm doing my level best to see Christ in Leviticus, and he is there, no doubt. But you read these detailed laws and processes and procedures, and it's all laid out in detail. You're looking at this thing. This is pointless. What is this about? Until you start backing off, and then you look at the whole portrait, and who do you see? You see a portrait of Jesus Christ. Exactly what we see in the Bible. The very heart and soul of both bodies of revelation is Christ, the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the living Word of God. We have the written Word, spoken Word. He's the living Word of God. He is the supreme revelation of God to humans. And Jesus told us this. He said in John 5 and verse 39, to the Jews, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think it in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And then later on, when he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to the disciples the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And again, that's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is foreshadowed. He's pictured. He's promised. He's prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. And in the New Testament, he's visibly present in person and in power. He's pictured. Jesus is pictured in those Old Testament sacrifices. They all look ahead to Jesus as the Lamb of God. There were all those blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices that looked ahead to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. We read in Revelation 19 and verse 10 that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And again, this is something that we need to keep in mind whenever we read and study our Bibles. We need to remember that it's all about Jesus Christ. But now what about the storyline of the Bible? Every good book has a plot, has a storyline. And the storyline of the Bible focuses primarily on the theme of redemption. Redemption. That's what the Bible's about. It's about many things. I'm not trying to oversimplify and say it's only about redemption. It's about many things, but primarily it is about redemption. W.A. Criswell observes that the scarlet thread of redemption runs all throughout the Bible. Redemption is that theme, runs all throughout the Bible, from the first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the defeat of Satan in Genesis 3:15, all the way through to the book of the Revelation, where we have described the final defeat of Satan. Redemption all the way through. And though the Bible does tell us about history, it is not primarily a book about history. The Bible certainly tells us about man, but it's not primarily a book of anthropology. The Bible tells us about origins, but it's not primarily a book about cosmogony or science or the future or any number of other things that people say that the Bible is about. No, it's a book about redemption. Redemption. What is redemption? If you had to define redemption, how would you define it? Redemption, in its broadest sense, is salvation. Redemption is the act of saving. Okay? It's the action of someone saving someone or something from sin or error or evil. In redemption, something lost is reclaimed. Something lost is regained through the payment of a debt. That's redemption. And the Bible is all about redemption. It tells us about a God who saves lost, fallen beings from ruin. He saves them from self-inflicted ruin. The Bible's the story of a glorious being made in the image of God. A glorious being who is loved like a child, loved like a son, loved like a daughter. And that child, that being, that glorious being, brought a curse upon himself and a curse upon the world in which he lived because of his willful rebellion against his Creator, Father God. And in a universe of justice, we know that God is a God of justice. In a universe of justice, that defection demands payment. It demands punishment and the payment of a debt. And that debt required by this defection, that being, this glorious being, this fallen rebel son, is unable to pay the debt. But in astonishing grace and mercy, this God pays the debt for him. And he does this, this God does this, by coming into the world entering into this created realm which he made, and he comes as the model son. He takes upon himself the very nature of these beings he created, and he comes as the perfect son. And he does every good thing that these rebel sons failed to do. He's the perfect example of it. And he also pays the penalty for every evil thing that these rebel sons did. And so let's engage in a little survey here. Here's how this wonderful story of redemption unfolds in the Bible. The Old Testament, where does it start? It starts with creation, right? Right off the bat, in the beginning, creation. And we're not too far into the Bible before there's some trouble. Creation and then the fall. God creates man in his own image. He gives him a command to prove his allegiance. But it isn't long before the serpent comes and tempts Eve. And then our first parents break God's command and they bring themselves and their posterity under the sentence of death. But God is so full of mercy. It isn't long after this takes place that God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so in that, in those words, is a promise of a coming deliverer. Somebody's coming who's going to crush the serpent's head. And from that moment on, God's people in the Old Testament began looking for that someone, that coming deliverer, this promised one. And after this follows Noah and the flood. Then we have the Tower of Babel that takes up roughly the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then after that, we come to Abraham. And we have Abraham and the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their ancestors up until Moses. And this brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. What does the book of Genesis do? It explains to us how the children of Israel came into being. And it tells us how they ended up in Egypt in bondage. And that's the conclusion of Genesis. What comes after Genesis? Exodus. We read about the Exodus of the people of God under Moses, followed by the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. And after that, we read about their entrance into Canaan and the giving of the law. And as we read through this period of Israel's history, all throughout this period, there are hints and pictures and suggestions of this coming deliverer in Melchizedek. In Joseph, there are amazing parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were all the priests, the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices. And they're all pointing ahead to this promised coming deliverer. And then after that, we have a very dark period in the history of the nation. We have the period of the judges. Judges is a really dark book. We studied Judges a number of years ago, went through the whole book. And in Judges, you see these repeating cycles of unfaithfulness and apostasy. God comes and delivers his people, and then once again, they're unfaithful, and then their enemies come in against them, and they cry out to God, and the whole thing starts all over again. Cycles of unfaithfulness and apostasy. And then after that, we have the period of the kings. Going back to the Judges, when I used to preach through Judges, I sometimes would wrestle, well, where is Jesus? Where is Christ here in the book of Judges? I don't see him. And that's the point. Even when he's not there, he's there. It's in the imperfections of the Judges that you see the perfect judge, the perfect deliverer. Same thing with the kings. We come to the period of the kings. And throughout this period, the prophets speak about a king who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. David is a picture of this king. Solomon is a picture of this king. And God comes to David and he promises David that he's going to seat one of his descendants on his throne and that descendant is going to reign over an everlasting kingdom. He promises David an everlasting dynasty. But then not too long after that, the kingdom is divided into the north and the south. And the unfaithfulness of Israel in the north and Judah in the south continue, and eventually both the northern and the southern kingdoms are exiled. And after 70 years of captivity, the Jews, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they return to Palestine to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the prophets, before this time, spoke about a return from exile. God's people were exiled, and the prophets said that they would return to their land. And they spoke about a return from exile. But the words of these prophets envisioned something much, much greater than what took place under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there's 400 years of silence, and then we come to the New Testament, which begins with the Gospels. And what do we see in the Gospels? Fulfillment. God's promises begin to be fulfilled in the Gospels. The Gospels describe to us the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies in the incarnation, life, ministry, obedience, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised a deliverer, a priest, a king who would come. And those promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the Gospels, we have the Acts of the Apostles. What do we see in Acts? Well, as we saw last Lord's Day, Acts describes the establishment of the church. It describes the ascension and present session of Christ in heaven, describes the advent of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. And then come the epistles. And the epistles are explanation. Okay, Old Testament is promise and prophecy. The Gospels is fulfillment. And then the New Testament letters is explanation. The New Testament letters look back and they explain to us what God is doing. They explain to us the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies in Christ. And then finally, the Bible closes with the book of the Revelation, which describes the return of Christ and the final defeat of Satan and the resurrection of the righteous, the final judgment of the wicked, the removal of death, the removal of the curse, and the renewal of the new heaven and the new earth. That's the basic storyline of the Bible. That's how the Bible depicts the accomplishment of redemption by our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more item that I want to deal with. I want to say just a few things about, I guess you would call it, the historical perspective of the Bible. It's common to view history from the perspective of the Bible in two basic parts. In the Old Testament, we have the person and work of Christ promised and foreshadowed. And then we come to the New Testament, we have the life and work of Christ accomplished. Or another way to put this, in the Old Testament, we have promises made. In the New Testament, we have promises kept. Now, that is not wrong. To understand history from that perspective is not wrong, but it's somewhat incomplete. It's a little bit incomplete, so I want to mention another way to view history from a biblical perspective, and I hope that you find this helpful. I found it helpful. The Bible really, to be more precise, points us to three periods of history. It depends on how you divide it up, okay? But we're fine-tuning here. Three periods of history, not just two. Or we could say that the Bible views history in three basic pieces. You've got Old Testament realities, and then you've got New Testament inaugurated fulfillment. Now, we've been saying up to this point, you got promises here and fulfillment in the New Testament. To be more precise, in the New Testament, we have inaugurated fulfillment, just beginning of fulfillment. And then in the age to come, we have the consummate fulfillment, right? Things are not completely fulfilled now, are they? I'm not saying Christ's work is incomplete, but I'm just saying that in the New Testament, we have inaugurated fulfillment, and then we have future consummate fulfillment. Now, most of you already knew this. This is not something brand spanking new. It shouldn't be brand new to you. But you could take almost any biblical concept, any biblical theme, any idea, or any biblical truth, trace it out in the Bible, and attempt to understand it in terms of these three pieces of history. And when you do that, lights will go on, and you will begin to get a perspective on things that will just blow your mind. Let's take, for example, redemption. Okay? In the Old Testament, we got Old Testament realities of redemption, right? There's Noah and the flood. It's the first picture of a redemption, a kind of salvation there in Noah and the flood. But then primarily, the Old Testament draws our attention to the redemption of Israel from Egypt. So that's the Old Testament reality. There is a redemption in the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament. What do we have now? Well, there's an entirely different kind of redemption now that the New Testament speaks about. It's not redemption from Egypt. It's redemption from spiritual Egypt. It's redemption from sin, which is what the redemption from Egypt really was pointing to all along. And the flood, the deliverance from the flood, was pointing all along to this spiritual redemption from sin. That's the redemption we all really need, redemption from sin. But you see, we don't obtain the fullness of the spiritual redemption now in this age, do we? We begin to partake of it now in this age, since the coming of Christ, but there's more to come, right? Redemption from sin, there's a whole lot more yet to come. And so we experience this redemption from sin right now spiritually in this age. And in the age to come, we will experience in its fullness. We'll experience it physically as well. Right now, our souls are redeemed. When we're born again, we're spiritually redeemed from sin, but our bodies have not been redeemed from sin, right? One day, when we're raised from the dead, then our bodies will be fully redeemed from sin. The Bible calls that redemption. And then we will experience this spiritual redemption from sin in its fullness. Okay, so this doesn't mean that the other way to understand history from the Bible's perspective, that's wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong, just promise and then fulfillment in the New Testament. I'm just saying it's not quite as extensive. This is just another way to divide up history. In the Bible, the format of history is simple. You got two ages. You got this age and the age to come. Very simple way the Bible views history. But then you got an overlap between the two ages. Here's this age, and then you got the age to come, and they overlap between the two advents of Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he brought the kingdom. The kingdom was here, and yet the kingdom is not yet here as it one day will be. It's not here in its consummate fullness. And so between the two advents of Christ, there's an overlap between this age and the age to come. The kingdom is here, and yet it's not quite here as it will be. And many of you know that this period is called the period of the already and the not yet. You probably heard that ad nauseum, right? Some of you. The already and the not yet. There's certain things already accomplished, but then there's the not yet. There's more things that we look forward to. This is a time right now between the two advents of Christ. It's a time of inaugurated fulfillment. It's just the beginning of fulfillment. There's more to be fulfilled. There's more to come. The kingdom of God has arrived, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And this has great implications, practical implications for you and I and the way we live our lives every day. Because what it means is there's things about us, there's things about our experience that fit right into the category of the already and the not yet. There's things about us that's already. We're already saved. We're already holy. And yet we are not as holy as we will be. Right now we know that we're justified by faith, and yet we do not possess salvation in its fullness. We're saved. We're not going to be lost. But there's more to be possessed. There's more to receive. We're adopted as sons, and yet the fullness of our adoption doesn't come until the resurrection. And this means that right now, our lives are characterized by conflict and difficulty and suffering and temptation. Yes, we're saved, but we're still in the world. We're still influenced by the curse. We're right with God, we're accepted in the Beloved, and yet we still struggle with sin. We're not slaves to sin like we once were, but we do not yet have the fullness of a liberty that we one day will enjoy. But even though our lives are characterized by pain and conflict and difficulty, we are not without hope. We fight in a war, and we lose some of the battles in the war. But we haven't lost the war. The war is not over yet. We may lose some battles, but we know who wins in the end. Jesus has saved us. He has given us many, many blessings. He has filled our hearts with great joy. And yet, in spite of all the good things that we experience right now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's more to come. The best is yet to come. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look with me at verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3. Look at what Peter says, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In view of all these things, in view of the coming judgment, in view of the coming conflagration, what's to come to this world? What kind of people should we be in all holiness and godly conduct? We should be looking for, hastening. We don't really hasten it. We don't push God and speed Him up at all. But the idea is there that we are eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. We're eagerly anticipating these things to take place. We are hastening the coming day of God. And according to His promise, what God has said, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? We hear it's horrible stuff on the news. All the violence and the horrible things that are happening. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where our hearts are. That's what we're looking for. And God has made to us many precious and magnificent promises, and God keeps every one of His promises. And God has certainly done that. We've experienced many of His promises in this life, but there's more to come. Lift up your heads, brothers and sisters, because your redemption draws near. So by way of conclusion, if you had to preach one sermon on the Bible, what would you say? Where would you stop? You can just keep going and going. By way of conclusion, the Bible is a truly amazing book. And one of the things that makes it so amazing, it lays out a coherent, unified message of redemption. The hero of the Bible storyline is Jesus Christ. He is the one who accomplishes redemption for His people. God accomplishes redemption through the glorious person and the saving work of Jesus Christ. God has preserved this book over thousands of years. This is an amazing thing. Thousands of years. This book has withstood the tests of time, withstood persecution, withstood the tests of criticism. It's the all-time bestseller, this book. It has had more impact on the history of the world than any other book. It has changed the course of nations. It has shaped their cultures. Its message has transformed more lives than any other book. And what is the ultimate purpose of this book? The ultimate purpose? To glorify God. It exists to exalt the triune God. Grand purpose of the Bible is to bring us into a posture of worship. Not just for a few hours one day of the week, but a posture of worship every day, all the time, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, all the time. The goal of God's self-revelation is that we might live to God's glory and praise. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's exactly what the Bible should bring us to do. So I want to close with three practical lessons, three things we can draw from what we've learned this evening. First lesson is this. The agreement and the unity of the Bible is a powerful argument for its divine authority. As we look at all the agreement of the parts of the Bible, the harmony of the Bible, we have here a powerful argument for the divine authority of the Bible. Out of this great diversity of authors, diversity of circumstances, diversity of literary forms written over the course of centuries, emerges one harmonious, coherent message of salvation. What's the likelihood of that happening with 40 different human authors written from all these different places in the world, in these different languages over the span of 15 centuries? What's the likelihood that the Bible is going to have a single coherent message of redemption? Not likely at all, unless behind the 40 different human authors, there's one divine author. And you see, when we come to the Bible and we say, well, we see a unity here in all the parts of the Bible, it isn't because, we're not saying that because we've got fruitful imaginations. We're not making this up. It isn't that we're fooling ourselves and playing mind games in ourselves, and we're looking at our Bibles and we're telling ourselves that we're seeing something there that isn't really there. No, it's there. The unity is there for those who will see it. It's there. And this unity and coherency that we see in Scripture is a powerful argument for the divine authority of Scripture, and a powerful argument, therefore, for the truth of the Christian faith. So while this isn't proof, not proof in an absolute sense, it is a compelling apologetic. That's the first thing. Secondly, second thing we can learn is that the central theme of the Bible points us to what is truly important. What's truly important in life? Money? Making money? What's truly important in life? Comfort? Full stomach? Warm house? What's truly important in life? Position? Making your way up in the world? Popularity? Influence? How about health? I'm not saying these things aren't valid or important at all, but what's truly important? What's really important? Beauty? You know, women get a, nowadays in our society, women get a really bad deal. It's all about beauty. It's all about physical beauty. What's really important in life? Family? The Bible tells us what's really important. The really, really important thing is salvation. The salvation of our souls. For all the things we could desire for ourselves, for our spouses, of all the things we could desire for our children, what's most important? What's the thing, if we are really thinking biblically and we're spiritually minded mothers and fathers, what's the thing that's really important to us for our children? It's salvation. That's the thing we desire for them more than anything else. And Jesus asked that all-important question in Matthew 16, verse 26. What will it profit a man? Jesus would come up with these piercing, penetrating, insightful questions. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What a question. And you see, of all the things that there are to possess in the world, of all the things that there are to pursue in the world, of all the things there are to accomplish in the world, one thing outranks them all: the redemption of one's soul. If you've got that, the other things are relatively unimportant, whatever else they are. But if you don't have that, if you don't have the redemption of your soul, it doesn't matter whatever else you're pursuing, whatever else you possess, or whatever else you're accomplishing. It really is worthless if in the course of it you lose your soul. And this one great reality casts its shadow over every aspect of our lives. It casts its shadow over all of our choices, casts a shadow over all of our desires. It casts a shadow over all of our actions. What is it if you gain the whole world? What will you be profited if you gain the whole world and yet you lose your soul? And the Bible tells us about what's most important. The Bible shows us that the great business, there is no greater business of life, no greater business to attend to than the business of our salvation. It is a matter of life and death. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, how tragic would it be if someone here tonight were to go through so many years of your life surrounded by the things of the Bible, drowning in a sea of Bible, and yet at the end of the day you miss this. How tragic that would be. It would be like somebody starving in a restaurant. Your finest restaurant, the person starves. We come to a third and final practical lesson. The central figure of the Bible is the one whom we must know and trust for salvation. The central figure of the Bible, the hero of the Bible. He's the one that we need to come to for life and salvation. He's the one we must have personal one-on-one dealings with. Jesus Christ is at the very center of God's purposes. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he spoke of the sacred writings, this book, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's the one that we need to know. This book demands a response. God gives us his revelation. It demands a response. It demands a response of repentance, turning from sin. It demands a response of faith in Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no one else. Salvation in no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Are you looking to Christ? In the cross of Jesus, do you see your one hope of life, your one hope of salvation? The Bible points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the Bible. He's the one whom we must know and trust for the salvation we so desperately need. Well, may the Lord help us as we continue our tour through the Divine Library. Next time we'll take up the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and then we'll start with Genesis. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this book that you've given to us, this wonderful library of revelation. Father, we thank you for the fullness of this book and the sufficiency of this book. We know, Lord, that you've not left anything out. There's nothing outside of this book that we need to know or need to learn. And when this word comes to our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings life and salvation. Lord, in ourselves we are dead. In ourselves we are defiled and sinful. And we need you to break into our lives with your light and with your truth, that we might come to know you. Father, we thank you for your great mercy and your great loving kindness. We thank you, Father, that in mercy and in grace you are pleased to call these rebel beings back to yourself and bring them back into your family. Take them back in. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful assurance that in the end, the very end, will be better than the beginning. Thank you for your great mercy and your love in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look to him who alone is the Savior of sinners. We ask this in his name. Amen.